Welcome everybody tonight, including our people on YouTube. And I got some questions here that came in. And one of them, this comes back out of a sermon that we preached when we were coming through our series on Psalms 22 there about the crucifixion. And it has to do with could I lay out the seven things that please God? So let's start. We'll go through with that and look at that. And I'm going to give these into the order that I have them in my Bible. If you have a better order to put them in, you're welcome to do that. But we'll walk through these verses here, and I'll give you explanations on them where I have it. So our first one will be in Isaiah chapter 53. And, you know, I talked about each one of these, especially as we got into, you know, Isaiah 53, when we talked about it being a crucifixion psalm and all that. And it says there in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, this is one of the great, what I call, prophetic verses in the Bible that goes along with, you know, the crucifixion itself. And when you think about Christ dying on the cross, it's verses like this in verse 10 that, and I laid this out when we went into it in greater detail than tonight, but it shows you where he was really at, God, about his son dying on the cross. And it seems very cruel and very cold and hard and indifferent once we understand all that Christ went through, the price that, you know, he paid. But then he says here in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. And I think the key word there is yet. In spite of everything, that the agony that he went through, God turning his back on his son, these things have to be the hardest things that God ever had to do. And when you look at and you put this list, everything that he did. I mean, he had a relationship with Christ that is father-son relationship, even though Christ was equal with God. That's a model, obviously, for your and my relationship with God, because we're the Son of God. So the model and the love and the relationship that they had is a model and a picture for the relationship that you and I should have as sons of God with Christ. But then you have the key word here that changes it up, yet. In spite of all that, yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's where you see the reality, if you have any spiritual temperature at all, this is where you see the reality of Christ, God, caring more about you than he did his own son. And I know that Jesus Christ was God. God came down, manifested himself. I get all that. I understand that. But the reality here is that in spite of everything that God allowed to happen to his son and the relationship that he had, going all the way back to Proverbs 8, talks about that they were daily together and the fellowship they must have had. That key word is yet. In spite of all of that, yet, it pleased God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then it says at the last part of verse, or the middle of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, this is why, in spite of the relationship that he had with him, this is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because he says he had made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's you and me. That's the church. That's not Israel. Israel is a literal seed, but Israel was already in existence at this time. So it says he shall, that's future. Israel is already established, so it can't be Israel. It has to be something in the future. And his seed will be the church. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. So when you look at this first one of the seven things that please God, when you look at the first one deals with the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And when you look deeper into that statement and bakes it off to the word yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, you see that the reason why God was pleased to bruise him was because of the fact that there was a seed that he was going to establish. And for him to establish that seed, he had to make his soul an offering for our sin. It's one of the greatest concepts anywhere in the Bible that if a person ever really grasps it and understands the depth of it, much like the crucifixion itself, you know, it's a thing where you really see on the cross, you know, in his death, that God was looking beyond his son. That is one of the most profound aspects of any thought on God and his relationship with us. He thought more of us than he thought of his own son. And yet, let's be honest, how easily it is for us to put something in front of that for him. I mean, ridiculous things. But it's a thing where the thing that really keeps God's people close to his heart is understanding things like this. It's kind of just like it's broken down. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. It's not a seed, it's his seed. And it's because of the fact that you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. And that's why the Bible says that his seed remaineth in us. And that's one of the most empowering concepts, that things that please God. The first one was it pleased God to bruise him because he saw you and me as the church, his seed, and we needed an offering for our soul. God loved us more than he loved his own son. And the only question we all have to face, every one of us, is what do we love tonight more than we love him? And that is that's the bottom line. So that's your first one. Every one of these really is a lesson, a message into itself. Now, the second one is, and again, I just go the order I have them in, put them in whatever order, but come over to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now, this goes along with the other one. In fact, if you wanted to make a sermon out of it, you could have put this one first and then the one I just gave you second. Because this one here, he says in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, Christ, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Now this voice that he's talking about here, if you don't have this in your Bible, this will be Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This will be when at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so this is the voice that he's referencing here when he's telling it here in much later on, some 30 some years later on. There came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, this is another great one, because it sets up here that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and that we're to hear what he has to say. And again, this would go along with the last one where it pleased God to bruise him. The fact that this was my beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, he gave him up for you and for me. But the key that I want you to see here, and this is the principle that comes up in this, and every one of these is a lesson unto themselves. He says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice." If you don't have the word voice marked there, you ought to mark it. "To him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice," there it is again, "which came from heaven we heard when we're with him in the Holy Mount." Now, the Holy Mount there will be Matthew 17, as I told you, Sermon on the Mount, Mount of Transfiguration, excuse me. Then verse 19, and this is where it all gets pulled together. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, the word "more sure" here is, you have to ask yourself, more sure than what? And of course, the answer to that is up here in verse 17, "such a voice," verse 18, "and this voice." The voice of God's Son and him speaking is what God loved about his beloved Son that pleased him, because he spoke the truth. Now he's telling us in verse 19, and this is one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament on your Bible, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? The very voice of God. You have in your hand the complete, perfect word of God, if you have a King James 1611 authorized version. That prophecy is a more sure word of prophecy than the very voice of God. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse. "Ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Now, what he just told you there is that when Jesus Christ showed up, he was God's authoritative voice that pleased God, and they were told to hear what he had to say. But then he goes back to heaven, Acts chapter 1 and 2. Then we begin to see the New Testament and the Old Testament come into form through the next period of years. The writers of the New Testament do their deal. The Old Testament was already established. And through the process of time, we see God giving us in a written form the very mind of Christ, the mind of God. And now, because we have that, we have what he says, a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than God's voice. And this is why the word of God that you have in your hand takes the place of God in the church age. Notice, we have the mind of Christ in a book, a more sure word of prophecy. How long? It is a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. That'll be the rapture of the church. And the day star arise in your hearts. The day star will be the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. This is not the second coming here. This is not the second coming. He's talking to us as the day star arise in your hearts, and we now have a more sure word of prophecy. And this is why, and I try to get you to see this over and over and over again, this is why, you know, the Bible is unsearchable as far as its truth and what it has to offer. It's endless. It never ends. It continually gives out revelation within itself. there's no place that you can go that you won't, you know, I mean, Dr. Ruckman said one time that he had read the Bible at this particular point. I don't know what his final number was, but this was when he had been through it 75 times. And he said he had read through the Bible 75 times. Now, with a mind like his, when you read through the Bible 75 times, you're going to get something out of it. And then he said, when I read through it the 76th time, he said he found like 200 and some things that he never saw before. That's the unsearchable riches of the Word of God. That's what the Bible does for us. It never ends, and it's inexhaustible. It'll keep turning out truth and giving you truth in every aspect. One of the ways the Bible reveals truth, because the Bible is connected to time. You can't separate past, present, and future of man's history away from the Bible. One of the things that the Bible does as time goes on, it keeps revealing truth that nobody saw or nobody maybe understood before the actual event of history ever took place. That's the marvelous thing, and most people don't see that. All of the people, all the guys that are against the King James Bible, and they don't want it to be a supernatural book because they want there to be many books out there that contain the Word of God. This is their idea. They believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but none of them believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's the difference. And so when I start talking about history and time and the Bible revealing itself, they call that progressive revelation. And they're against progressive revelation because they don't believe they have a Bible that is supernaturally God's mind that keeps revealing truth on and on and on. We have talked about in the past how that, you know, the Catholic Church and the neo-evangelical crowd and many of the other groups out there, they don't believe in dispensationalism. And so they want to go back to where they find a guy who really began to explain dispensationalism. And because they can't see it before that, they think it must have started with him. And of course, that's not true. The Bible clearly breaks itself down into dispensations long before Darby or Larkin or Ruckman or anybody else came on the scene. But this is my point. As time went on and the church developed, in the Dark Ages, there was no need for dispensationalism. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't people that understood it, but they understood it on a limited basis. Who in 1500, 1600 would have seen World War I get the land ready for the Jew and World War II get the Jew ready for the land and become a nation in 1948? Nobody. Nobody. Who in the 12th century would have looked at and seen the Matthew chapter 24, the generation in there and the bearing of the fig tree? Who would have seen that and put that into it? I mean, they may have seen it and understand it in a limited form, but they never would have put it into a place in history because it doesn't become a place in history till the actual events in history came true with what the Bible said it was going to come true. You see, that is the supernatural Bible revealing itself as time goes on, that we get more insight into things as we get closer to it. And this is why God waited till 1600 to give us the King James Bible in its perfect form, because he knew where it was all going to go. Up to that point, there was no point to it. The Roman Catholic Church was running the world. We were in what we know in history as the Dark Ages. They suppressed everything. They made owning a manuscript or a Bible that you know, that was available at that time, a capital offense, and they killed you for it. These people were trying to survive and understand. Yet, they knew some dispensational stuff. You know why? Because the Waldensians and the Albigensians and some of those Bible-believing groups marked the popes of those days as the Antichrist. Well, they had to have some form of dispensationalism if they knew about the Antichrist, and they knew what church he was going to come from. I mean, you can't just make a blanket statement like that. One, you show your stupidity. Two, it shows you really don't understand that the Bible is a supernatural book. Once we got the sure word of prophecy that was more sure than God's voice, that God was pleased with the voice, he's pleased with the book because the book now is God's voice in a volume of a book on that you can read. You have a book now. If Christ was sitting in this room and you and I would begin to talk with him and you would ask him all kinds of questions. You'd ask him about this, you'd ask him about that, and you'd say, well, Lord, I've always wondered about this, always wondered about that. How is this going to work? How is this going to transpire? How is this going to go down? All of that is right in here. So if you could sit here and ask him anything, when you go to the book, you do the same thing. And the Holy Spirit of God then reveals it to you. So this whole idea, you know, that as time goes on, you know, we're living in a day and age that is uncharted territory. There's no time in history that is where we're as where we're at right now. No other time in history do we need an exact, perfect, supernatural book to show us everything we need to see than we do in the day and age that we're living in. And I'm just knocking about to say, I'm saying probably in the 20th century. Notice how, as time moved on, we came from those seven periods of church history, how the Word of God, the more sure Word of prophecy, has continually revealed things to us that nobody back in the before then ever saw. They didn't understand it because the events hadn't happened yet. And I'm saying this now because there's events that's coming down the road to us that will make more sense because now the Bible already talked about them, but we either don't see it, don't totally understand it, but it'll come to a place. One of the key things is this. We are so close to the end. And everybody now who knows about the end but doesn't know necessarily the Bible of the end, they're coming up with all kinds of things out there, and they've been doing this for quite a while. Now, you know, all the Christian groups out there that are neo-evangelical, a lot of Baptists in it, but they're, you know, we talked about this before, they're trying to assign the personality of the Antichrist to somebody in our world today where that they can say this is the Antichrist. Obviously, it's blame Trump because he gets blamed for everything. So he's bringing peace all through the world. These people have a very limited knowledge, but they know about the Bible. But they know that the Antichrist brings peace. Da 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 da. 2 and 2 must make 28. So and this come up with this stuff. Now, let me show you how the Bible works through this thing. And I don't have all the answers here, and I'm not even professing to. But let me show you how it works. Now, I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. I really don't. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. It has nothing to do with me. I see the world shaping up for him. And yet the Bible tells us in either 2 John or 3 John that there are many Antichrists. So there's going to be all kinds of people out there who foreshadow that. Why, in the Bible itself, he gave you 18 men who are pictures of the Antichrist. So you think you're not going to get pictures of them in history? I guarantee you, you will. I've given them to you before, and there's many of them, and there's a lot of them today. But people who don't know the Bible, don't see and I'll use the term, progressive revelation of the Bible, how the Bible reveals itself as the events of time play out that we don't see now. Now you take the Antichrist, we'll just talk to him by here for a minute. In the Gospel of John, the Lord reveals to John who the Antichrist is. He tells him very clearly who it is. And then you find that title three times in the Bible. Now, when I see that, and I see the Lord telling John who the Antichrist is, I see John as a type of the church, which tells me that the true church may be get revealed who the Antichrist is before the Antichrist shows up, or if he does show up, who he could be or where he could be. Because John's a type of the church, and the Holy Spirit of God revealed to John exactly who the Antichrist was. But I'm telling you, as time goes on, you'll find in those 18 types of men in the Old Testament, your sure book of prophecy, you'll find all the characteristics that you need. The Bible gives you more information on who the Antichrist is in the Bible on anybody else other side the Lord Jesus Christ. But people just seem to forsake that because they don't believe the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They're motivated by events around them that look applicable to the Bible and the Antichrist, but in essence have really nothing to do with it other than maybe a foreshadowing of it. John is a type of the church. He laid his head on the breast of Jesus and heard the heartbeat of God, and God's Son revealed to him who the Antichrist was. And I am telling you, as time goes on, the thing that pleased God, the voice of God, His Son, now we have in a book. And you have everything in that sure word of prophecy that you would have if Christ was right here with us or we were back there with Him. You have it all. And you and I, as a type of John who put ourselves in that kind of relationship with Him, as time goes on, He'll reveal things to you that He will not reveal to somebody else. They're in the Bible, but time hasn't opened it up yet that you can put the two together. As I said before, in 1900, who would have understood in Matthew chapter 24 that generation was 1948? Nobody. You couldn't. But once time brought 1948 to pass, and the Jew became a nation, now you can put it together. That's a picture of the Bible, the sure word, who never stops revealing truth. Will reveal it through the timeline of history. That's why it's more sure word of prophecy, what is to come. You have something that is more sure of the future than anybody out there. And it pleased God, His Son. And He says, hear what He has to say. And then He went back to heaven and He gave us a sure word of prophecy that's more sure than the very voice. And He tells us to listen to what that voice says, or that book says, and you'll get what God has for you. Incredible stuff. All right, let's look at the third one here. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, as this country spirals out of control, so to speak, and you know even a little bit of Bible, you can begin to see how all the components that are out there. And right now, I would say, just from a Bible standpoint, living the time we're living in right now, knowing where the end's at and where we're at with this thing, I would say right now, there's three or four different components. There's one here, there's one here, there's one here, there's one here. Every one of them are separate, but every one of them are connected. And when you look at them separately, maybe you don't see it. But when you look at it connectively through the Word of God, knowing the time you're in and how the Bible reveals things to you, you can see how all three or four of these things fit into an overall picture of where this thing is headed. And you can't miss it. I mean, you just can't miss it. I mean, this week we got a communist mayor in New York City. No, I don't care. I really don't. It doesn't bother me a bit, but that is part of the puzzle. That's something that you need to see. That's one of them, see? And then you have another thing over here. And then all of these things are separate, but through the Word of God and where this thing is going, they all come into crystal clarity to one fine point of where everything is headed. And you can see the problems that we have that aren't going to get any better. They're just not. I was thinking about this just today, how screwed up this whole country is. And it's not going to get any better. What, 4 or 5 years ago, I don't know if it's been that long, we got hit with COVID. And COVID shut down this country. Now, most likely, and doesn't matter to me, but most likely COVID was out of that Wufong Fu China shop over there that got out of this cage and infected the whole world. But it was an epidemic that shut down this country. Out of that epidemic, this country changed. Totally and completely. We're not the same country anymore. Oh, you may not have to wear a mask anymore. I still see people wearing them. I think when they die and they're in their casket, they're going to have their mask on. But you only need a mask if they die in their house and you find them 5 or 6 days later. Especially in July. But anyway, it literally shut down this country. And now this country is not different anymore. Now, this country is so divided over that. After they had the court, they argued for what? Dr. Fauci did this, this person did this, this guy knew this, this guy knew this, it came out of the Wuhan lab, it didn't, it was, somebody said it came from a dead bat, crap, whatever it may be, whatever. The bottom line is, this country was never the same, and it shut down this country by design. Now, I'm not saying it was some man's design, I'm saying by God's design. Now, here it is, 4 or 5 years later, and look, we've got another epidemic. This epidemic wasn't in a Wuhan lab. This epidemic has shut down this country. And it's our own government. Now, the government is shut down, and the two parties won't come together. The air traffic controllers aren't getting paid. Military aren't getting paid. They're cutting down all airline flights. If this thing keeps going on, you know what's going to happen? The pilots are going to say, I ain't putting my life on the line. The air traffic controllers are saying, I ain't doing this anymore. And this country is shut down again. God's judgment is on America. It's just that simple. And America will never be the same after this thing. Now we got a communist in the government. We got the Democratic Party. And I don't care. I'm not a politician. I'm not even political. I am just telling you, I can read the handwriting on the wall. Now we got the socialist communist in the Democratic Party. They're going to take it over. They're going to be the new face of it. And it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears till Jesus comes back. See? And you get that out of a more sure word of prophecy, knowing what's got to happen. reading the tea leaves and seeing what is happening, and watching how a country that once was the greatest nation on the face of the planet because it revered and loved the greatest book on the planet, the more sure word of prophecy, when they turn their back on it, look where we're at now, in less than 100 years. And we're going down the tubes from there. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at the third one. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, notice worlds are plural, there's more than one, were framed by the word of God, that things which were seen were not made with things which do appear. Now you do notice, understand that it's plural here for a reason. And we went through this before. You have the basis here for atomic structure. Now look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered, look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the third thing is here that pleases God is a life of faith. You can't please God without trusting him. It's just that simple. And I would say, just like in most physical relationships, the number one problem is trust. I'd say in a spiritual relationship with Christ or God, the number one problem is trust. And the fact that you cannot please him. You see, we do a lot of things because we have been told, or we think, or we conjure up in our minds that if I do this, God's probably pleased. There's only seven things in the Bible that please God. Outside of these seven, you're not pleasing him. And one of them has to be a life of faith. You have to be able to trust him through the life that you're living, and without that, you can't please him. And it's just that simple. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The last part of that verse means if you come to God, you got to believe that he is everything you need and everything going to take care of you, and you can trust him in everything. And when you do that, you please him. All right, the fourth one. Come back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You know the fourth thing that pleases God? When you answer the call in your life. God calls every one of us. He may not call us to do the same thing. He's called me to be a pastor. He may never call you to be a pastor. But he calls everybody. And the question is, if you want to please God, you have to understand why he died for you, because you were the seed that he was looking for. You have to understand that he's given you a sure word and more word of prophecy. You have to understand that it's a life of faith that pleases him, and through that life of faith, you answer God's call. God's called everybody that's ever saved. Most people don't answer the call. They just don't. They get saved, and that's as far as it goes. They take all that God has for them, but they don't give God anything back. That's standard Christianity today. Probably has been for a long time. I've always been amazed to me of something, and you know, I'm not doubting anybody's salvation. But You know, back in the Gospels and back in the in Paul's writings in the early churches that he writes about, you find one or two or three mentioned, but you don't find Christians like back then that you find today. They all loved God. They all wanted to do what God. They packed the churches. They did everything they were supposed to do. They were willing to put their life on the line through the dark ages. There was something different about them than the Christians you find today. And the difference is they never answered the call. We don't answer the call. God called every one of you to do something. I have no idea what it is. You get in a New Testament local church, you get grounded in the Word of God, you grow. God will reveal that to you in time. But you have to answer the call, and that's what pleases the Lord, answering the call. Now the fifth one. First Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye, as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you should abound more and more. The fifth thing that pleases God is you're walking with him. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law that they meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by the river waters, blah, 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 blah. Walking with the Lord. Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. One of the greatest examples in the Bible of it. And you're going to find that the key to pleasing God is, one of the keys to pleasing God is your walk. Are you walking with him? How can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. A walk with God is based on faith. A walk with God is based on answering God's call. A walk with God is understanding that God bruised him for your salvation and it pleased him for that. And then your walk with God is based on the sure, more sure word of prophecy. See how these things build? The sixth one, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now the sixth thing that pleases God is your being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Soldiers have a peculiar character makeup, real soldiers. And they have a very self-disciplined approach to life. They're very advantageous to training. The higher you get into the level of militaries that become more of the elite classes than just your normal everyday soldiers, the more you see the pride of being a soldier. A soldier has to have self-discipline. A soldier has to be self-motivated. A soldier has to be able to face the rigors that's out there. He says it here, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Real soldiers suffer hardness. Some of them to the unbelievable aspect of it. And many times the generation that we live now and we have now, the younger generation, they have no understanding of that. And, World War II is so far behind us now, 80 some years. Korea, 70 years. Vietnam, now 60 years. And nobody understands what real soldiers have to go through, the price they have to pay to, and yet there's been a revival in America, which I think is great, of patriotism toward our military. And I think that's well-founded and always should have been, and I'm 100% behind it. But most of people today don't understand the hardness that it takes on that level. And that's the same hardness it takes to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. We as Christians today want everything to be just rosy and sweet and kind and everything to go the way it should go. We're not up to any adversity at all. The average Christian, when the adversity comes, folds up like a broken house of cards. There's no steel in their backbone. There's no stamina. There's no fortitude. There's no determination. There's no steadfastness. There's no self-discipline. Their lives are a marshmallow that is waiting to be roasted. I mean, it's a thing where they just have absolutely no steel in their backbone to endure any hardness. And sometimes as a soldier, that hardness has taken a stand. A soldier has to take a stand. No soldier, General Patton said one time when he was addressing his troops and getting them ready to go, he says, wars aren't won by you giving your life for your country. Wars are won by you making the other guy give his life for his. And boy, that is so true. At some point, you have to take a stand. And it may be a stand against your friends. It may be a stand against, you know, somebody that's close to you. It may be a stand of something that you have to take a stand for that's going to make you the target of people. And you know what? That's where really a soldier comes in. A soldier has one thought in mind when it comes to battle. No quarter asked and no quarter given. You fight with everything you have to win. And that you have to have a hardness and endure a hardness. Not just have the hardness, but endure the hardness of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's what pleases him. It pleased God to call you to be a soldier. But if you never answered the call, then you're never going to be the soldier. I like to read stories about men who were in impossible situations. Many of them, they never survived it. They died in the process. But the events that led up to their death were staggering as far as their endurance and their hardness and their steadfastness. And I read those stories and I think to myself, back in World War II, the guy that was a private made $21 a month. $21 a month, but that bought a lot back then. And they did some of the most unbelievable acts of courage and bravery for $21 a month for the government. And here we are today, God has given us all the riches and glory, and we are a child of the King, and we are supposed to be soldiers in a great army that's going to come back, and we can't stand for nothing. We want to be the great peacemakers. Well, I'm all for making peace, but sometimes when I grew up in the Army, it was the signs on everybody's T-shirts and everybody's slogans was make love, not war. Well, sometimes you got to make war instead of love. And for the Christian, you can love everybody, but sometimes you got to go to war. And most of God's people are not outfitted for the battle today. But it pleases him that he's called us to be a soldier. Then the seventh thing found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now there's the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Notice you don't have the word understanding in it, because the world can't have understanding. They can have wisdom, but they can't have understanding. Only a child of God can have wisdom and understanding. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, here it is, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the last thing we look at here that pleases God is preaching. And to the world, preaching is foolishness. Preaching is something that they make fun of. They laugh at. They pick apart the sermons. They don't like what this guy said or that guy said. They got the picking. The people today find shoes, go to churches that preach what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. But the Bible says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Every time a pastor gets in that pulpit, if he preaches the word of God, notice he didn't say the foolishness of teaching. He said the foolishness of preaching. Every time a pastor gets in that pulpit and he tears up and he tears the paint off the wall and he lays it out, God is pleased. The world looks at it in their wisdom and says, yeah, right, what an idiot. They look at it as foolishness. God in his wisdom, it pleases him. So those are the seven things that please the Lord. The bruise him. My beloved son, the more sure word of prophecy. Faith, life of faith. Answering God's call. A walk with God, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Being a soldier. And then the foolishness of preaching. So there they are. Every one of those, I mean, you can see it build as you go through there. And that's one of the great series things that you could take and take 7 weeks on if you wanted to and preach each week on one of those, or put them in a shorter version and go through all seven of them like I did tonight. But that's what you got. Well, we got one more time here. I want to get one. And the next one here is a question about what is Mount Zion in the Bible? And, again, you're going to find that there are certain geographical locations in the Bible that are very significant. When Abraham was to was to offer up Isaac, his son, back there in Genesis, he goes into the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah, or Mount Moriah, is where Christ was crucified. Mount Moriah will always be a reference, wherever you find it in the Bible, to where Christ was crucified. I will guarantee you, based on the Bible's consistency, I would tell you that wherever that stack of wood was that, and Abraham got the wood and put his boy on that, was at the exact same spot where Christ's cross was at. I promise you. That's the consistency of the Bible. Mount Moriah, when you look at that story, you'll find all the pictures of Christ being crucified. His father, Abraham, greatest type of God the Father in the Bible, took Isaac, a type of Christ, and was going to sacrifice him. And if God would not have stopped his hand, he would have done it. You find the wood, cross. You find the fire, God's judgment. You find the knife, word of God. Everything there. And so Mount Moriah, when you find it, there are places like that, will always be a reference to that. And then you have Mount Sinai in the Bible. That's in Arabia. Mount Sinai will be always connected with the second coming of Christ. That's where Moses met God face to face, saw the burning bush, got the Ten Commandments, and then Israel starts their journey from there. When the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ, I know what most guys teach. They teach that he comes to Jerusalem. No, he goes to Jerusalem, but first he goes to Mount Sinai. And he goes back where he met Moses. Two places in your Bible where somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet because the ground they're standing on is holy ground. Moses and Mount Sinai, Joshua right there over Jordan in the Mount of Olives. You know what you got? You just got the beginning and the end route of the second coming of Christ. He comes back to Mount Sinai, comes up through Paran, up through the King's Highway, up through those things, crosses over Jordan, and goes right into that Mount of Olives on that horse, steps off, goes through the Eastern Gate. Mount Sinai will always be the reference to the second coming. It's just where you find it. And then you'll have places like Mount Gilgal. You'll have places like Mount Carmel. They all have some kind of significance. Now, our question is Mount Zion. And let me give you some geographical things about Mount Zion first. Come on back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm going back there because we follow the law of first mention. And 1 Samuel chapter 5 is the first time you find Zion in your Bible. So it's probably going to be significant. Oh, yes, it is. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you this. Mount Zion is the highest part of the land in Jerusalem. It's just outside the wall of the old city is where it's at. And it's the highest point. Now, these are all called mountains, but they're not mountains like you think of the Rocky Mountains or the Smoky Mountains or the whatever. They're like hills, but they're called mountains in the Bible, just so you know that. You go down to Branson and you go drive down through there into Arkansas, you know, and you'll see those big hills. Well, those are the kind of mountains. They're not really mountains, but they're big hills. So anyway. Now, the first time you find it, and this is important, 2 Samuel, did I say 2 Samuel 5? Okay, then why am I in 1 Samuel 5? 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, this chapter here is a key chapter because this is where David takes Jerusalem. Before this time, the Jews are not in Jerusalem. They haven't got the land yet. And the Philistines have it. And in chapter 5, David defeats them. And this is a great lesson, too, in chapter 5 on that we use in biblical counseling about breaking satanic strongholds or any stronghold in your life. This is where you take somebody and you work with them and you help them through it. But look at verse, let's just read it at one. Then came all of the tribes of Israel, David, unto Hebron, that's another mountain, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and of thy flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out of the broadest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron. Hebron is where all the kings are anointed. That's where that one's at, before the Lord. And they anointed King David over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem and to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David could not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Definition? The same as the city of David. There it is. Then this Zion is also connected with the city of David, which is Jerusalem. So you're going to find that Zion is always a representation to the special relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. This is where, when Solomon comes to the throne, the temple is built on this very site. I told you last week when we were talking about taking a couple of months for sacrificial giving for our Bible conference, and I used 2 Samuel 24:24, where David bought the threshing floor to make the sacrifice to the Lord. This is the same spot, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the hub of Israel's worship. You'll find in the Old Testament, if I remember this right, Zion is found 152 times, I believe, and seven times in the New Testament. Now here's the key. There's two Zions in the Bible. And this is where it gets interesting. Sunday, when we get into our sermon on Psalms 24, one of the things that I'm going to try to accomplish is to show you, and I even made a reference to it tonight a little bit, how consistent the Bible is. The Bible's main glue that holds it all together is its ability and its consistency. And you're going to find that there's two things all the way through the Bible in different subjects. You have two Zions, I'll show you in a minute. In your Bible, you have two testaments, an old one and a new one. You have two kingdoms in the Bible, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. You have two churches in the Bible, one of them God, one of them the devil. You have two births in the Bible, one of them's your first birth, one's your second birth. You'll have two generations in the Bible that are key generations. We'll talk about that on Sunday. There's two T days in the Bible, the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ. There's two races that are going on in the Bible. We'll talk about that on Sunday. And yet the Bible tells us there's two Christs. There's the Antichrist, and then there's the Lord's Christ, Revelation chapter 11. So you're going to see the Bible is built around these systems of twos. And they're great studies. So there's two Zions. The first Zion will be the literal Zion that is on planet Earth over there right now in the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem now is not where the old city was, because the things have all changed. You know, the temple wall over there is the one that Herod built, not the one that Solomon built. Everything has changed over there. But you're going to find that Mount Zion now is under the control of the Muslims, the Dome of the Rock. And that's going to change at some point quickly. But that's where the physical Zion is. Now, the other Zion is, go back to Psalms chapter 48. Look at Psalm 48:1. And this is a millennial psalm, by the way. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now this city here and the mountain of his holiness is not on planet Earth. Look at verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Location, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Then this Mount Zion is the spiritual one that's up there. So there's a literal one on earth that is patterned after the one up there. Now, come over back to Hebrews, and I'll show it to you again. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 17. 12:17. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched or that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness of tempest. This will be the physical Mount Zion on planet Earth that he's making a reference to. But he's saying to the nation of Israel, you've not come to that mountain. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All this is dealing with Moses in the Old Testament and dealing with Mount Zion. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, verse 22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, this is the spiritual Mount Zion up in heaven on the sides of the north. And you remember when I showed you the structure of the second heaven, like a pyramid, sides of the north with no top. So you have Mount Zion on earth will be the spiritual hub between God and the nation of Israel. And this is why the temple was built there, and in the millennium, the temple will be built there again, because in the old temple, the temple was Israel's connection to God up in heaven in the spiritual Mount Zion, based on the physical Mount Zion, and then it's destroyed by the Gentiles, and then when Christ comes back in the millennium, he rebuilds that temple, and that temple now is the connection on earth, Mount Zion, and you know that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and now they're connected again. So Mount Zion physically will always be a key place that deals with Israel's spiritual relationship with God. And it is a physical one, just like the real spiritual one up in heaven. And it's a picture of Israel's relationship with God. It's one of the premier places in the Bible that you're going to find, like I said, over 150 times in the Old Testament and I think 7 times in the New Testament. And it shows you that there's a literal Zion and there's a spiritual Zion. You're going to find, and I'll say this again, you're going to find in the Bible that for whatever one thing that is literal is going to be a spiritual. That's how God works. And he uses the spiritual to do the physical. He told Moses, when you make the tabernacle, make it after the pattern of the ones up in heaven. He always does that. So one of the key things in your Bible as you go through the Bible in time and you grow is to see these sets of twos. And, it's quite an incredible thing. I'm going to lay 2 or 3 of them for you out on Sunday that you probably never thought about before. And we'll go from there. So we'll hold up there. A couple of things here.